survive, but how do you thrive through the ups and downs of life? And there's some really neat kind of principles that have kind of bubbled to the surface as I have been studying David's life over this past year. So probably in a year from now, I'll be doing a series on David, which is what I was going to be doing this summer, but I'm so grateful that it was my accountability partner, who happens to be the president of the board. He was my friend before he became the president of the board, and partner suggested that I sort of realter my thinking about this summer seminars. Are you all having a good week, by the way?
Yes.
Are you? Oh, good. I'm so glad. Boy, what great teachers we have here this week. And by the way, what great weather the Lord's provided. Whoa, this is maybe, as I think through the summer, this is maybe the nicest week sort of altogether we've had. We have had some blisteringly hot weeks. In fact, really funny. We replaced these, but see this candelabra over here with all those candles on it? 2 weeks ago, every one of those candles was just bent over. I mean, it was the most remarkable thing to see. They were just all bent with nice round kind of curves to them. The ones over here were bent over. This set here, not this set. And the reason is that this roof heats up. So, you know, there's just no insulation up there. It's just roofing material on top of boards. Well, it radiates heat like a sauna. And some of you who were here earlier this summer know that the heat in here was just absolutely intense. I'd leave here just soaked at noon. Well, it just radiated and melted all these candles, these two, that didn't have any protection. The ones that had those little roof things over them, they were fine. But people kept saying, how'd you get those candles to look so authentic, so mysterious? We didn't do a thing. We're here in the auditorium. So anyway, you have come on a week where God has absolutely blessed us with just exquisite weather, for which I'm grateful. Well, are you ready? I'm ready. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing again this morning, sharing life-changing, life-releasing, life-freeing truths out of your word. I pray that again, you'll take this stuff that Jesus talked about, these words, these ideas, these principles, and just apply them right to the very growth edges of our lives and the relationships that are part of our lives. I pray this for your sake as well as for our sake. It'll honor you and it'll strengthen us. So we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We started by talking about forgiving and how can we forgive those who have so hurt, wounded, misused, abused us. And we talked about how we make choices and that the first move is always ours and that there's a difference between forgiveness and the rebuilding of trust. They're really two different processes, although they're linked. But forgiveness precedes the trust rebuilding. It's not the reverse. It's not when you trust people, then you can forgive them. It's you forgive and then ask God to rebuild the trust. And we talked about the forgetting concept, which is not erasing, but is to discard the negative significance of that event or those events. Let me start today by saying to you, and I've listened to Ron DeMoller say this for years, and I've now concluded that I think he's right. That the gospel is the gospel of good relationships. Now just think about that. The gospel is the gospel, or the good news, of good relationships. What's in this book, the good news here, is that you and I can restore a damaged relationship with a holy and righteous God through the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. You and I can restore damaged relationships among fellow Homo sapiens based on the power that God gives us, that He works in us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you to make this happen. The gospel is the gospel of good relationships. Today, I want to talk about how it is, at least now, I think, authentically possible to love those who hurt you, to love those who have wounded you, or to use Jesus' words, to love your enemies? How is that authentically possible? In light of the gospel, where God's grace is so boldly demonstrated in his actions of salvation, redemption, reconciliation, and imputation, how then should we live? Now, I just run through this, and these are, you know, these are major doctrines, and I've said this many times, that good theology is great psychology. When you really understand how God is, in other words, in his being, and how he's chosen to act on our behalf, whoa, what this does for us in terms of our minds, our emotions, our personalities, is to give to us hope, peace, freedom, release from guilt, many of the things that psychology is designed to accomplish. If you just understand good theology, for instance, you know, what's redemption? Redemption means that we are purchased out of the slave market of sin. Well, what's slavery? Slavery means you have no choice. You are enslaved to whatever. Well, with redemption, you and I have now been given a choice. We can choose to live for the flesh, or we can choose to allow the Spirit of God to direct and empower us. We have a choice. We're no longer enslaved. Only one option. We now have options. Reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Well, that's the movement from hostility and enmity between two partners to peace and harmony. Well, we have been brought into a reconciled position before God. He's no longer angry at us, which is the doctrine of propitiation. But since all of his holy, just, and righteous demands were satisfied by what Jesus did, God has no more wrath stored up against our sin and our unrighteousness. That was all put over on Jesus, which gets us to the doctrine of imputation, which, fancy word, imputation, impute, means to reckon over or to charge. Well, reckoned over or charged to Jesus was all of the wrath and punishment stored up against our unrighteousness, our sin. That was all given to Jesus. He bore it all on the tree. You and I never again will have to face God's punishment. Boy, is that good news. I used to dread going to heaven. When I was a kid, I just figured, you know, that heaven was great after you got by the initiation process. But the initiation process was going to be that I have to stand there and in front of all of the saints of all of the ages, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, David, Noah, on this side, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, you know, etc. And, you know, they'd call my name and I'd come out and I'd stand there. And from the throne, you would hear this, Roger Williams. And then they'd unroll this scroll really long. Well, at 15 minutes after your birth, you know, I mean, I could just see it now. I mean, it just days, weeks of going through all, you know, the sin and the disobedience and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Folks, that's a very human idea, but it's terrible theology. I've even heard speakers recently talk about this. I got to tell you, that is not biblically correct. That's a fear tactic that certain people have decided. They got to scare people into being obedient. So therefore, they're going to tell you that when you get to heaven, you're going to have to. Now, will there be an accounting for the believer? Yes, there will be. But you know what that accounting is for? It's not for your sin. It's for those moments when God gave you the opportunity to be his healing agent on planet Earth. He gave you that up, and we didn't do it. So the sorrow we're going to feel are those moments when, for whatever reason, we missed the cueing of the Spirit of God to be his ministering agent. There'll be sorrow over that, but it's not over sin. Why? Where are your sins today? Buried in the... Where are they buried? In the depths of the... Removed as far as the... Now, how far is the east from the west? God says, I have moved your sin out beyond infinity. It's not, you will never again face that. Now, I know I've had people come and talk to me about this, but I challenge you in Scripture, when you understand what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, to find that, you can't find it. You can find the great white throne judgment for the non-believer, but for the believer, it's a whole different thing. Imputation, our sin, and the penalty for our sin reckoned over to Jesus. Now, the other good part is that his righteousness was imputed to us. So, literally, God has clothed us in the righteousness of his Son so that when he looks at us today, he sees the righteousness of his Son, which is why he can say, "Come boldly before my throne." If you were not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, there is no way you could come boldly before the throne. Do you know why? His utter holiness and righteousness would consume you. It's holiness and unholiness cannot, they just don't work. And that's why Isaiah, realizing he was undone and unclean, saw the throne and said, "Woe is me! I can't even look at this. I fear. Whereas John, with the heavens opening in Revelation 4, sees the throne and he says, "Worthy." He doesn't go, "Whoa," he worships, "Worthy." And the difference is there's the lamb on the throne. Isaiah doesn't see a lamb because Jesus had not gone to Calvary yet. But once Jesus went to Calvary, now as his disciples, when the heavens open and we see the throne of God, there is the lamb interceding for us. And God has said, "I'm clothing you in the righteousness of my Son so that when I look at you, I can be delighted." And he is. And that's the good news. In fact, here's more good news. God then says to us, "I want to help you become what I already see you being. I already see you just as righteous as my Son, and I'm going to send the Spirit of God to help you become what I've already chosen to see you looking like." And someday, he will complete that process when we will, in our glorified bodies, be just like that, standing before him. Folks, this is why I say good theology. When you understand this, perfect love does what to fear? So does God love us with an imperfect or with a perfect love? Perfect love. Folks, our motivation for serving God and being obedient to God should no longer be that we are afraid of God. We ought to be so overwhelmed with how much he loves us and how gracious and how merciful he is. We ought to be so in love with him that we want to do this. That's the motivation for service, is that we love him, not that we are trying to avoid his wrath. That's already been dealt with. It's done. It's finished. In fact, what did Jesus say? It is finished. It was finished. It's the finished work of Christ. Now, if you want to read more about this, I'll tell you where to go. Lewis Sperry Chafer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. Get his Systematic Theology. Take a look at Volume 4, Soteriology, and look up under imputation, and you'll find him saying something to this effect, that when the believer really understands, first of all, he says it's rare that anybody ever talks about imputation, but when the believer truly understands the doctrine of imputation, it'll bring more joy to his heart and peace to his soul, that's a direct quote, than even his understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Okay. He also says that to try to explain this to an unbeliever isn't necessary. It's hard for the unregenerate mind to understand the doctrine of imputation. You literally need the Holy Spirit inside to help you apprehend this. And then, folks, I got to say this to you. I know people that refuse. They just refuse to. It's too good to be true. I had an engineer come up to me after one of my lessons on, I teach a lesson on imputation, and say, "You're messed up my whole life. You've messed it up. I go around in life thinking that the frown of God is upon me and is, you know, that at any moment the lightning's going to come down. And so I walk around just so careful to make sure that lightning doesn't come down." And he said, "Now you're telling me God's smiling at me? That he likes me?" I said, "Yeah." "What's messing up my whole life?" I said, "Well, sorry about that." Just think for an instant. When you have a superior, whether it's a boss or whatever, when you have a superior that treasures you and sees you as wonderfully gifted and valuable and important, do you like hanging around that superior? Do you like being next to them, whether it's your boss or whatever? You bet. You love to go, "Hi, how are you? Oh, great. Boy, what a terrific job." I remember I've had both kinds of bosses in my life. The bosses that affirmed me and saw the potential and stuff. You just like being with them because they encourage you and they equip you. Now you have a boss that thinks you're sort of just pretty close to the scum of the earth and doesn't like you and sees you as very incompetent and is always being critical. Do you like hanging around that kind of boss? Absolutely not. You are diminished in their presence. All right, now think about God. If you see God as that superior who doesn't think you're very good, who sees you as, you know, really substandard, how are you going to worship that God? How intimate do you want to get with that God? And Satan loves to corrupt us in our thinking so that we see God in this horrible, you know, role of this unrelenting, critical judge. Now, please, there's nothing I'm saying that takes away from his holiness or his righteousness. It is there, perfect. And there is wrath stored up against unrighteousness. But the difference is, when you are in Christ, all of that punishment and wrath, all of it, not most of it, not half of it, all of it was given to Jesus. It's done. So now God is free to see you as his beloved son or daughter and to pour his life into you. God is looking for people to bless. And by the way, that is not only in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16:9. First or second? It's one of the Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking those who he may, in the Hebrew, make strong or bless. God's looking for people to bless. That's the orientation of God towards his chosen people. Ooh. Now, the reason I tell you this is that until you are willing, by faith, to believe that, your worship, your prayer life, everything else is going to be hindered because you are afraid of God. Or you're afraid to really... Christians, I know this sounds... But I tell you, when you can apprehend this truth, I mean not just in your head, but 18 inches to your heart, it will change the way you live. Period. I mean, I know that's a radical statement, but it's changed the way I live. And I grew up, as many of you did, in very fundamental, kind of legalistic kinds of backgrounds. Do you know what I'm saying when I say that? I grew up in the 50s in the Midwest, and believe me, what was taught in those days was, don't you misstep or God's going to get you. Ooh, you know? I mean, it was like at any minute something was going to come down. That's a distortion of New Testament Christianity. Can I just say that? It's a distortion of the finished work of Christ. It's a distortion of what God has done. So having said that, that was a big introduction today. Sorry about that. I just get worked up about this. Man, I just want people to be released. Because when you get this, you're going to sing those worship songs differently. You're going to pray differently. You're going to want to be with God. I remember my dad. I prayed for him for one point in his life because he told me, he said, boy, I just love being me, and I just love to go out and be with God, just two of us. And I'm thinking, whoo, this man's got an arrogance problem. I did. It was my pastor. It was also my dad. I have now come to understand that Dad loved being who he was in Christ, and he loved being with the one who'd made him like that, and he just communed with God. He says, I love to go to walk. This is a statement. I love to go on walks with God. I just love to be together with him. And I'm thinking, well, I wouldn't want to prevail on his presence. I mean, who am I? I mean, you know, I don't say. You know who I am? His treasured son. His cherished technon out of Luke 15. The one he loves. Do you know what God, why did God create us? For fellowship. God didn't need a thing. He's totally self-sufficient. But he chose to have a need for another moral being that would choose to love him, choose to want to be with him. God wants us to come boldly before his throne. And by the way, I didn't understand that for years. You know, you read that verse, Hebrews 4:16. You know when we're to come boldly before his throne? When we've messed up. It's not when we've done great things. It says, come before boldly or with confidence before my throne that you might find grace and strength in your time of need. It's when you're needy. It's like our little children. They come to us when they've skinned their knees or when they're hurt or frightened. They run and cling. Remember how they used to, just those of you that were parents, grab your leg. They, hold me, Daddy, hold me, Daddy. That's exactly what God's saying. When you are frightened, When you're hurt, come. I want to hold you. Luke 15, Jesus talks about what the Father's like. Read that chapter. What's the Father like? He welcomes sinners. In fact, he welcomes both kinds of sinners, blatant sinners and religious sinners. The older brother, the do-good brother, welcomes them all. Okay, enough of the introduction. How should we live? We ought to live like we're rejoicing, not through life. I mean, I don't want to make too much out of this, but gosh, if you get to get infected with this, it's going to change. You'll scare people at times. Because you can believe when no one else can believe. You can rejoice when no one else can rejoice. Anyway, okay. God hasn't been silent about how we should live. So let me give you kind of, this is Roger Williams' distillation. Here are the priorities towards God. How should we live, behave towards God? How should we behave towards members of his family? How should we behave towards non-believers? Okay, towards God, here's kind of what I see. God asks us that major behaviors are worship and enjoyment. I love that. Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, which is worshiping him. It also means in the way we live, we worship as obedient sons and daughters, and enjoy him forever. Folks, you can't enjoy someone that you're afraid of. See? That's why you got to understand his doctrine of imputation. So anyway, okay, enough on that. I've already towards members of his family. Love and encouragement. He says we are to love one another, and then he talks about encouraging one another. You know, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let your speech build up to encourage. So priority behaviors towards God are worship and enjoyment, towards members of his family, love and encouragement, towards non-believers, love and truth. So that is, we love them and we become agents of truth. And you know, I just love the way 1 Peter 3:15 talks about this. Remember that passage? Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a question of why you have hope within you. Always be ready. And then I've had people talk to me and say, man, you just kill them. You build your case and you just slaughter these people, man. Well, I didn't know what that verse says. You know what that verse says? Always be ready to give an answer when somebody asks you a question. How are you to give that answer? With gentleness and respect. I want to say to you that I believe that the greatest evangelistic tools, apart from the Spirit of God and the power of God and the truth of God, but humanly speaking, is what I call credibility. When you are perceived as a credible other in the eyes of that person, then what you say has great impact. When they do not see you having much credibility, then what you say takes really a major dose of the Holy Spirit to help them to even listen to it. Now, you think of this. When you believe somebody, for instance, this is a terrible, if any of you are used car salesmen, please forgive me when I use this illustration, okay? But you can go to a used car like this, oh man, this car is phenomenal, you know. How much do you believe them? In varying degrees, correct? Depending on your life experience. You might say, well, perhaps. I got to mute this down a little bit. You know, it's not that good. All right. But if you really believe someone, if they are high credible in your eyes, then because of that credibility, what they say carries much more impact. Yes? When you give a reason of the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect, you're respecting those people, and you're doing it in a way to be sensitive to their life issues and concerns, then I believe that enhances your credibility. That is not to say that there may not be a moment when you've got to stand up, and I don't mean in, but you've got to stand and say, I'm sorry, I just cannot agree with you. That's still, but I'm so grateful for your honesty in expressing your viewpoint. See, there you're respecting them. But, boy, I just think that's so vital. All right, that's how we give the truth. We give the truth by the way we live, and we give the truth when the opportunity comes, and it happens. I belong to a Rotary Club here, and it's just wonderful. You know, one of the things I love to do is that, you know, they talk to you. Oh, man, we're really going through a hard time right now. And I say, can I pray for you? And they look at you kind of funny. And you know what? I've never had one of them say, no, don't. They say, oh, you'd pray for me? I said, sure, let's do it right now. And I just take them off the edge of Rotary Club and we pray. Pray about that son or daughter. Pray about that health issue. Pray about that business thing. It's amazing. And then over time, pretty soon they start seeking out, I got another thing. I'd love, let's go pray. It's a great thing. And pretty soon they start asking you questions. You know, when you pray, it doesn't sound like I'm used to these sort of, you know, you pray like you kind of know who you're praying to. How do you know God? What just happened? Are you saying, now you sit down because I'm going to tell you about God? No, they're now saying, talk to me. See, it's just a great process. That's our priority, I think, towards, and of course, when you treat them with gentleness and respect, you're loving them. All right, there it is. Now, our model in all this is always Jesus. And one of the things that challenges me about Jesus is who hangs around Jesus most of the time, besides his disciples? Who hangs around him? Sinners. They were seeking him out all the time. Unfortunately, some of us get so whatever that sinners don't want to be around us anymore. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be sinful so you can, you know, that's not what I'm saying. But there's a way to be righteous and there's a way to be righteous. You can be prickly righteous or you can be attractive righteous. And attractive righteous doesn't dilute any of the truth of God. It just means that you're not constantly looking down your nose, pointing your finger, making people feel guilty. I remember when I worked construction one summer. Actually, I worked it for about 3 summers going through college, but one summer I worked for a big unionized company. It's the only job I could find. And it was really funny because they knew it was actually a construction company building our new church. And so the word quickly spread that the pastor's son is now on the labor crew. You know, so believe me, if you've ever worked construction, you understand what goes on in humor on a construction site. And it's tough humor. In fact, I'll tell you what it's designed to do. It's designed to test your mettle. I've watched guys walk off construction sites because they could not handle the badgering. Because you're going to get badgered, especially if you're new. They're going to pick on every little thing they can to try to get your goat. And if they can get your goat, they'll get it good. And they'll keep getting it day after day. Well, this started happening. And so I'd laugh, I'd smile, I'd tease appropriately back. And pretty soon, that stopped. And then, this is an amazing thing. I never said, now you boys, stop swearing. Just don't swear. Because, believe me, there's a ton of that that goes on a construction site. But you know what happened after about 2 weeks? They'd start apologizing to me. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. I never said a word. I never said a word. And then, after about another 2 weeks, they're taking me off at lunch hour. God, talk to you. You know, I got a kid who just da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, you're a kid, sort of, you know, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It was an amazing deal. When we dedicated the church, all the labor crew came to that dedication. And do you know why? Because they'd become my friends. I'm telling you not because I'm some great specimen of humanity. Believe me, I'm not. God knows how needy I am. But this process, see, is just a process. Well, I got a huge kick out of the fact that these guys, and I'm sorry, ladies, to just tell you this, but there'd be times on breaks, they're talking about who they were with the night before and where they've been with them. And sometimes it was in gross settings. And I'm thinking, you guys really spend your life doing this kind of stuff? I mean, but I had to listen to that to earn a hearing. If I had wrinkled up my nose, I could tell you instantly, I'd have been pushed off in this corner. But the time came after, you know, a few weeks where now they're wanting to tell me about this. And I mean, I could tell you stories. The guy said, you know, I've kind of discovered that this life of womanizing really isn't very fulfilling. I said, really? Tell me more. And he did. I said, well, you got a wife? Yeah, I do. I think I need to spend more time. I think I need to da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, well, how are you going to do that? You know, I figured I'm going to take him down his path as far as he's willing to go. And it was just really neat to be, in some fashion, okay, now I only tell you this because you're all going to be in those settings. In some, whether it's Lockheed Corporation or wherever you're going to be, you're going to be in those settings. And you're going to be around those kind of people. Jesus, sinners like to hang with this guy. There's something, he offered them something. We got something to give. And I, if I'm overdoing this today, just forgive me. But it's the notion that I think God has called us not to be cavalry soldiers in a big fortress manning the high walls against any sinner that comes close and shooting them before they get to the gate. I don't see that. I see him sort of saying, I want you to be a posse. I want you to go out. Go get them. I think it's more of a posse than a fortress mentality. And so if we're going to be posse, you got to go out and you got to establish, because if you don't have a relationship, the odds are not enhanced that they're ever going to pay any attention to what you say. There are times when that happens, but gosh, I just see God using those relationships over and over. I mean, frankly, don't raise your hands, but raise your hands. How many of you came to Jesus in part because there was a friend who brought you or attracted you or, you know, invited you to come to Young Life or something? How many was a friend or your parent who's a friend? How many of you had a friend in some fashion that was instrumental in bringing you to Jesus? Look at the hands going up. They're going all over the place. That's the process. It's not complicated. It's one friend sharing with another friend something that's changed their life or changing their life. Okay. On to the text. John 13, 34 and 35. This text, I can't tell you how many messages I've listened to out of this text in my life. A bundle. I want to just say that I often think about this, that out of old wells comes fresh water, and off old trees comes fresh fruit. I think from old cows you can get fresh milk. So here's an old verse, but let's see if God can give us fresh truth today. A new commandment I give you. So Jesus is about to give his disciples his priority command. Notice the word command in their relationships with one another. A new commandment. Circle the word commandment in that verse. I give you. Circle, love one another. That's the command. How are we to do it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Why? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So I'm going to just put three journalist questions on this passage today. The first question is what? What is being commanded? Here it is. Love one another. How are we to do this? Second question. Here's the how. As I have loved you. We'll come back to each of these in a minute. Third question, why? By this, all men will know. So there it is. What, how, why? Now, let me just talk to you a little bit, can I, about each of these. Notice that the what, which is loving one another, first of all, is a command and not a suggestion. Jesus does not say, a new helpful hint I'm giving you in your relationships with one another. A new great relational idea I'm giving you. No, he says, a new commandment. Whoa. This is serious. So now, just think about this. I'm going to get really basic here. If we call him Lord, by definition, Lord is one who has authority over our lives, correct? By definition, isn't that what Lord means? Adonai or Kurios, as they in the New Testament? If we say we are disciples of a Lord or followers of a Lord, when the Lord gives us not a suggestion, but a command, is it not therefore something that if we are faithful and obedient followers of that Lord, we would then want to implement? I mean, does that make sense to you by definition? In other words, I want you to get the idea that this is not optional. This is not something I can say, well, let me think about that. I'm not sure I agree with you. Can I get back to you in a week? You see, if he's Lord, truly Lord, then when he says, I'm commanding you to do this, I know this is not a great concept culturally in our American culture, because we don't really like kings and, you know, this, but this is true. He is our authority. And he says, I'm commanding you to do this. What is the command? It's to love one another. Now, again, let me just help by definition. The word love here, you all know this, is also the word agape, or in this case, it's in the verb form agapao, which is, anyway, you don't need to worry about that, but it's agape love. It is not eros, it is not storge, it is not philia. The word here, all through this verse, love, 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 is always agape, agape, agape. All right, now agape love, you've probably heard a lot about this, but let me just kind of give you my bottom line on this. Every other love is a conditional love. It's based on something. It doesn't make it bad. For instance, friendship love, which is philia, from which we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, Philadelphia, okay? But philia love says, I love you because we enjoy being together, because you encourage me, because you like to ride motorcycles, because you like to do basket weaving, because there's a lot of becauses in that kind of love. It's one of the reasons, not the only, that we fall in love with someone who becomes our spouse, because there are similarities and mutualities and high levels of predictability that makes for comfort, because you're so comfortable to be with. Rach and I often say this. We just like being with each other because just so comfortable. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the rub. You will never philia your enemy. The person that we've been talking, or persons we've been talking about, forgiving and forgetting, when Jesus says, love your enemy, the becauses kind of disappear. I love my enemy because they hurt me all the time. Really, that's a because. Oh, I just can hardly wait to get hurt more. Well, come on, let's get real. That isn't the way it works. So you cannot philia an enemy, but you can agape an enemy. Why? Because agape love removes conditions. It is unconditional. In other words, it does not depend on the response of the one loved. In fact, the response is a non-issue in agape love. I've often said this is in spite of love. In spite of what they've done, in spite of how they act, in spite of how they respond, I'm choosing to love. Doesn't matter. By the way, that is the way God loves us. He loved us before we ever responded in any positive fashion to him. So if you think of agape love, put whatever words you want to. I put in spite of love, not because of love. Therefore, it can be a command, because the next thing is, it's a choice and it's not a feeling. I grew up in the 60s when feelings were so vital, you know, gut level. Boy, when we really get down to that level, boy, we're just being really honest and authentic. Well, I got bad news for you. In the Garden of Eden, not only did our mind fall, did our will fall, our emotions fell. There's nothing more sacred about your emotions. There's nothing more righteous about your emotions than your decisions. Your emotions can be just as sinful as your decisions. Your emotions can be just as pure and righteous as your decisions. But not one versus the other. So the question is, when we make choices, sometimes choices that we don't even feel like making, does that make us any less authentic? Guys, I got to tell you, for years I struggled with this. I used to talk to my dad. Dad, how can you love those people that hurt you like that? And he said, well, son, it's part of my obedience to God. I said, yeah, but Dad, that's really fakey stuff. I mean, you're acting lovingly towards these people and you don't necessarily even like them. That's true, but I'm making that decision. Well, see, that's like being a hypocrite, Dad, because you don't feel like loving them and you're loving them or acting lovingly towards them. My father just smiled and said, well, son, I hope someday you'll discover the reality of this truth. Well, it was years for me to discover the reality. I'm a child of the 60s, and I'm stubborn and independent, and I was just bullheaded enough to say, if you don't feel it, it ain't genuine. Well, folks, God has had to really beat me up on this to help me understand that whether or not I feel does not impact the genuineness or the authenticity or the appropriateness of the behavior. And you know what taught me this? An alarm clock. And now I'm going to share with you how the alarm clock taught me this. One morning, the alarm goes off, you know, boom, got it off. And I opened my eyes and I thought, oh man, if I could just sleep for another hour. Any of you ever feel like that? So I swung my legs out of bed and I'm sitting there and I'm in the grope stage, you know, I'm groping, you know, this kind of stuff. And the Lord decides to speak to his stubborn and rebellious kid. And he says, do you feel like getting up? I said, oh no, Lord, I do not feel like getting up. So by now I'm on my way to the bathroom, you know, I'm going to brush my teeth, do that kind of stuff. And he said, second question, why did you get up if you don't feel like it? So I said, well, it's obvious. I have a job. I have to support the family. I mean, I got people that are dependent. I'm just being a mature, responsible adult, Lord. That's why I'm getting up here. I've got to do this. The Lord said, really? You're doing this even though you don't feel like it because you're mature and responsible. I said, yes, that's it. Now you can smell this, can't you? Here it comes. So he says, well, let me ask you this question. If you choose to love someone, even when you don't feel like it, in obedience to me as your Lord, are you not just being a mature and responsible disciple of mine? And I'm, okay, I see the point. That's how an alarm clock taught me that even though you don't feel like it, if you choose to do it, you are being now a mature, obedient disciple of the one we call Lord. And thus, it is genuine and not hypocritical, which I used to think it was, to act lovingly to someone that I don't even necessarily like. Is it awful to tell you that I don't like everybody? Is it okay to say that? Some of you are not moving your heads at all. Am I in a group that's really matured to that level? Anyway, I mean, it's true. When I say like, I mean, there are certain people that are just harder to be with. Is that a truism about life? Okay, it is. Thank you. Someone here. Okay, help me. How is it? So I need to say to you that it's not that I'm needy. We're all needy. The truth is we're all needy. But I was really very tight. There were very few people that I ever loved or acted lovingly. Oh, I could be nice. You know, I could do the PR schmooze. But to say that there was anything beyond that, why? Because I don't think they were worthy of it. I was so busy judging, you know. And God has had to really work with me on this. Now, I know none of you have judgmental natures like this, huh? A lot of you do. You're just chicken to admit it out there this morning, right? But here we are. Do you realize if we don't get beyond this, we will live our lives chained to our emotions? We're literally in an emotional prison because we can't get beyond those emotions, which help us to like certain people, help us to dislike a lot of people, or help us to distrust a bunch of people, or help us to feel uncomfortable around certain people, help us to feel diminished. I'm not quite at their level. No, they're smarter than I am. They can make more money. Whatever. You know, you get all these little things running around in your brain, and when you get chained to all of this, then you only feel very. And God says, "Whoa, I got an idea here. It's kind of a priority behavior. In fact, let me tell you, this is Jesus talking to his team." On the night before he goes to the cross. This is his last big moment to teach. And he says, men, disciples, which I'm going to say men and women, disciples, I'm giving you a command. This is really important. You have got to choose to love one another. Choose to love. Whether you feel like it or not, choose to act lovingly. That's the only way you're going to love your enemy. It's the only way you're going to love those that you're uncomfortable around. It's the only way that you can be a released person to be like me. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Well, did Jesus love bunches of people? He did. That's why they hung around him. Oh, this is good. This is releasing us out of the little tight bondage of ourselves, to be released, to be a lover. This has been so fun for me to kind of be growing in this area. And I was such a purist about it, had to be authentic. Do you know what? I now have had the privilege in these last couple of months, you know, the two individuals I've told you about? I have had the privilege of loving those people, acting lovingly towards them. I hugged one of them the other day. He was so shocked. He walked up the stairs and I said, "Hey, so good to see you. Can I give you a hug?" He kind of, okay. And you know what? I meant it. Now, has that person ever repented? Has that person ever come and it hasn't changed his behavior towards me one bit? But you know what? God's filling me up. I'm going to love him in spite of. I'm going to choose to act lovingly towards that person. And it is amazing. And after that happened, I walked back to my office and I thought, I feel so doggone good right now. God, thank you. You know, that's the Spirit of God at work in the stubborn heart of one of his kids. And I are a stubborn kid. I'd love to tell you that I'm just this pliable, wonderfully, you know, every moment. But I'm under construction just like the rest of you. And it's good stuff, guys, you know, and it's really neat when we finally yield. I mean, I've fought this for a couple of years. Oh, God, I can't do this. I'm not gonna do this. You give me a little of this, and I'll give them a little of that. You know, we'll kind of do the little thing here, you know. And God says, nope, we're going to keep at this until you get it. I think I'm getting it. And it's good getting, if you know what I'm saying there. Okay, keep moving here, Roger. Now, you got the point. It's genuine. It's not hypocritical. It's all this kind of stuff. Now, here's the next question. How are we going to do this? How? Got the what down. Here's the how. First thing, it's God's strength or it's God's power, not human strength. This is where the Holy Spirit becomes the active ingredient in our lives to make this. You know, they always had active ingredients in cake mixes. This is the active ingredient in this relational mix. It's the Spirit of God. I love the way Chuck Swindoll, we sat back there in that room one day and I talked with him about, Chuck, how do you handle all this stuff? And he talked about how the first thing he does when he gets up in the morning, he said, before I hit the bathroom and hit the coffee, he said, I say to God, if I try to do this day in my own strength, I'm going to mess it up. You certainly got enough history to know how I can mess stuff up. So, Lord, before I even get out of this bed this morning or off the edge of this bed, I want you to fill me with your Spirit, which means I want you to come and direct and empower everything I do today. That's what fill means in the Greek, to be directed and to be empowered by. This has to come through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through us. I'm going to tell you a little story, and then I'm going to give you the key point. If you forget everything else I've said this morning, what's going to follow this story is the one thing I want you to remember. So it's coming up to this. I was asked years ago, it's 25 years ago maybe, to teach a Sunday school class with my best friend in the church, Colonial Village Baptist Church, Lansing, Michigan. He was the chairman of the board. His name was Dean. And Dean and I, over some years of working together in the church and then hunting together and fishing together, we had become very close friends. And Dean was a great teacher. And so the head of the CE department said, Dean, would you be willing, we're going to do electives, teach a 6-week elective course. And Dean said, sure. And he got this idea, I want to teach it, because he said, you know, Raj, you and I have such a great relationship. God just built such a love between us. Let's talk to people about how they can learn to love each other. And I thought, ooh, good. So we developed our own curriculum on this stuff. In fact, some of this actually has its roots back in that time. So anyway, we worked for months to get this stuff ready. And when they passed out the sheets for the sign-up, it was the biggest sign-up any elective class had ever had, bar none, in this church. In fact, they used to have this educational wing with these folding doors, you know, that they separated into the classrooms. They had to open up 4 classrooms to fit the people in. There were 160 chairs crammed into these 4, actually it was one whole side of the educational wing. Dean and I got to church early on that first Sunday for an hour so we could pray together. And 20 minutes before class was to start, we both went in, started putting our notes on podiums. And I'm not kidding you, the chairs, to get all these chairs in, were so close that if this, pretend this is a wall that goes up, I literally, my legs, my posterior was up against the back wall. The lectern was here and the first row of chairs was right here. Anyone who's going to sit there, our knees were just about going to touch. Okay? He was the same way, to get everybody in. So here we come off this great prayer time. And Ridge and our notes are just kind of waiting to get started. Just, can you sense the anticipation? And the first person who walked, because we didn't know who'd signed up, the first person who walked through the doors of this classroom was the one person in this church that drove me bananas. There are 160 chairs in this room. Where do you think they chose to sit? Right there. There's 159 empty chairs. I mean, no one else has come yet. And I'm looking at him. His name is Dave. And I said, hi, Dave. You know, it's going to be a little uncomfortable. You're going to have to be looking up at me. I mean, there's a lot of other chairs around here. Do you want to just pick one other chair? I mean, so you won't be uncomfortable. Oh, I like this spot. Shoot. Well, Dave, you know, when I teach, I spit sometimes. That's okay. I got a handkerchief. Oh. For 3 weeks in a row, Dave came and sat in that chair right in front of that podium. And I'm trying to talk about, I never felt more hollow, more artificial, more weak in my life. That third week, Dean was doing most of the teaching, and I'm just sitting there looking at Dave thinking. Now, let me tell you about Dave. Dave, if you were in a little group talking and Dave came into that group, he would barge in, interrupt every conversation, and in a loud voice, dominate everything with what he wanted to tell you and about all this kind of stuff. And then he wouldn't even ask any questions or say, well, any of you, you know, how are you guys doing? He'd just leave. Dave used to stand, I kid you not, the church had two aisles like this, and his wife would be over there with her three little kids. She's trying to get out with her diaper bags and babies and toddlers and, you know, hang on. And he'd say, Linda, hurry up! Get those kids in the car! Shut up, kids! You know, just yell across the church like this. I'm thinking, you know, I really wanted to deal with Dave, but it was not in love. And just his coarse nature, his insensitive, I mean, it was just, it was plain hard to love. You know any people that are plain hard to love? Dave was plain hard to love. And so he's sitting right in front of me. So after that third week, I go to Dean and say, I don't think I can teach these next 3 weeks. Dean said, what do you mean? I said, I can't teach because Dave is sitting in front of me. He says, you struggle with him? I said, well, don't you? He said, well, kind of, but maybe not as bad as you. I said, it's got me to the point where I don't even want to stand up there and talk about loving people because I can't love that guy. He is pure unlovable. So Dean says to me, why don't you invite him out for breakfast? Give me a break. Spend time with him? Are you kidding? He says, well, maybe it'll help. Well, that idea starts just, you know, sort of like an idea that's like corrosive acid, just kept going through every layer of defense that I could find. It just kept dissolving him. Finally, I said, okay, I'll invite him out. So the fourth week, Dave comes in and I say, Dave, do you ever have time before work in the morning? We could have breakfast. Love to have breakfast. I say, well, what time do you have to be at work? 8 o'clock. Well, can we eat at 7:45? No. Anyway, we started at 7. I'm figuring by the time we eat, you know, it's going to take at least a half hour to eat, maybe 40 minutes if I eat slowly, and then we wouldn't, you know, and then we'd have to leave at least 10 minutes before to get to work. So that's only, well, without taking you down the whole trail here, after a couple of weeks, we bumped it to 6:30. After a couple more weeks, we bumped it to 6. Pretty soon we were meeting each other at 5 a.m. because the time together was so rich. I can tell you guys, I love Dave. I do. And you know, I don't know if it was just me, but Dave changed. He did. I think I learned some things about Dave. Dave had a lot of rejection in his life. No one ever validated him. No one ever took time for him. I think the reason he barged into groups and commandeered everybody's attention is he felt that was the only way he could ever get anyone to listen to him. And when someone started listening to him and being interested in him, it changed Dave. And God changed me. And I'll tell you, the last week of that class, boy, I was primed. Because God had now, you know, the teacher had finally discovered the reality of some of the truths. And that was just the beginning of a relationship that carried on for years. before we moved out of that community, Dave and I were meeting for breakfast weekly. And I tell you this, not because I'm some great specimen. You see how needy I am. But I can tell you that this works. When Jesus says, I'm asking you to choose to love. And then I'm going to give you the power to make it happen. And now, here's how I want you to love one another, as I've loved you. Now, how did God love us? Think about this. Did he love us by giving us what we deserved or what we needed? Think about that. Did God give us what we deserved or what we needed? What did we deserve before we came to know him? Death, punishment, hell. What did he give us? Grace, mercy, and love. Did God give us what we deserved or what we needed? The answer is he gave us what we needed. Now, here was the principle that God distilled out of this whole thing for me. If we are going to do this, this command to love one another, the implementing principle is this. I need to ask the Spirit of God to help me to respond to others, not on the basis of what I believe they deserve, but what they need. With Dave, as I spent time with Dave, I began to realize some needs in his life. And it was such a joy to help meet some of those needs. And as you meet those needs, you know what I was doing? I was loving Dave. Now think about this. Those people that have hurt you and wounded you, the forgive and forget targets, is there a way that you could ask the Spirit of God to help you to see beyond all the things you believe they deserve to what it is that perhaps they need? And then begin to ask God to give you the privilege of somehow acting to meet those needs or to help meet those needs or to take a baby step to meet those needs. As you do that, you are loving people as Jesus loved us. He took those first steps towards us. That's how he loved us. He took the first steps to meet our needs. Folks, Dave, I go back and tell you about Dave. Now, my two friends, 25 years later, I'm wrestling with the same issue again. You'd think I'd get it, right? Well, I don't get it. I have to keep re-getting it, all right? And God's saying, what are their needs? Well, I used to say, a knuckle sandwich. You know, that was in my hostile, angry, frustrated days. God said, nope. And you know what? As he's begun to open, just begun to open my eyes, and as I have started to do this, guess what's happened? Their behavior is beginning, just beginning, to change. But guess whose behavior has really changed? Mine. Now I'm no longer avoiding them when I see them coming. I'm actually going up and asking them how their day's going. I'm hugging them. And you know what I think is so cool about this process, if I can just tell you this? Is I am finding that as I choose to do this, that the feelings are now starting to follow those choices. They weren't there at the beginning. They weren't. But they're starting to come. And I found myself, not long ago, I was speaking at another place, and it was really a beautiful sight. And I was looking out over that sight, and I was just savoring it. You know, when you get to a really beautiful vista, natural beauty, I don't know if this happens to you, but there's times when I just want to photograph that thing and burn it in my brain because it's just so wonderful. And I'm standing there, and I'm going to now tell you what happened. All of a sudden, I said, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if so-and-so was here to see this? Wouldn't that be great? And all of a sudden, I realized, what did I just say? That was one of those people that has hurt and wounded and said terrible things about me. I'm wanting them to see this. I was so shocked. That actually came out of my mouth and came out of a well of just enjoying that moment. The feelings will follow. So guys, I know this is really basic stuff, but if we're ever going to be released to do the truth, it's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to do the truth. Are you with me in that? Doing the truth. This is, for me, a doing the truth thing. Ask God to get you beyond what you believe people deserve and help to open your eyes to see what they need. You could say, well, I have met their needs 1,000 times and they have never changed. Great. Now you have at least another 5 or 10,000 times to do it. And isn't this wonderful that God is going to be so at work in your life and filling you up that you can do that which is counterintuitive and countercultural, but absolutely obedient to the one who says, I'm commanding you to love them. Yeah, but they don't love me back. Doesn't matter. It's not the issue. Is it easy? No. Is it releasing? Yes. Do you feel empowered by God when you do this? Yes. Are there moments when you just feel the juice of the Spirit of God just running through your veins? Yes. You feel it because you are now doing something that is beyond your strength and is empowered by an omnipotent God. God is at work in you. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. And that's his good pleasure, is that those people, in spite of their stuff, would be loved by his child. Oh, now, again, you know, if the person has an Uzi and is looking for you to kill you the minute they, you know what I'm saying. I mean, be wise about this, but there are ways to love people. And there are ways to love even those that despitefully use us. And that's what God, I believe, is saying, in addition to loving those you like. Love one another. In fact, can I tell you, those two people are brothers in Christ that I'm talking about. And frankly, most of the people that you struggle with in your life are not unbelievers. I can probably say that with some accuracy. Most of them are not. Now, why? There's the answer. By this, all men will know. Do you know what's really interesting? I used to think that the way people would know I was a Christian was that I could pray more eloquently than anyone else. In fact, as a little kid, you know, when you're a pastor's kid, you go, in my day, you went to morning service, evening service, and prayer meeting. Prayer meeting was always the hardest one because there was usually only about 40 or 50 people there, and 49 of them were old. I was the only kid, along with my sister, at prayer meeting. The only kid. So I decided I had to find something to keep me occupied in prayer meetings. Some of you can relate to this, and please don't think I'm demeaning prayer meetings. I think they're wonderful, but in those days, the way prayer meeting happened, it happened when all your friends were out playing baseball, and you had to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Anyway, get the picture. These old people would pray. So I figured that the way that I could really be spiritual was learn to pray like them. So what I did was I'd go home after prayer meeting and I'd stand in front of the mirror and I'd try to copy them. Almighty God, thou who hast created the earth and the heavens and the seas and the fish and the snails and everything that is within them. You know, I used to do that so I could, someday I could stand up and be one of those great prayers. You know, just ask you this question. Where does God want us to demonstrate our piety? In closets. When you fast, don't talk about fasting. When you pray, pray in your closet. Don't stand on the street corners. Really, really, please don't think I'm against the disciplines of the spiritual life. I'm not. But what I am kind of saying is that is not what God wants us to parade before men. You know what he wants us to parade before men? Love one another. By this, all men will know. This really is our public ID as believers in Christ. And now I want to tell you a story. About a year and a half ago, I invited my Jewish doctor to come to a staff meeting at Mount Hermon because he treats about half of our staff families. He's in Felton. Dr. Steve Lieb. He's a wonderful man. Steve is very Jewish. In fact, I've actually gone to his synagogue because he asked me if I would do that. Since I invite him to things here and he comes, he wanted me to go and experience his synagogue. So I've done that with Steve. Steve came to this staff meeting and he was going to talk about some health issues because he wanted our staff to be as healthy because he sees us as being very beneficial assets to this community. He thinks that he likes Mount Hermon a lot. Okay. So I said, Steve, I'd love for you to come, and because he asked me, could I come and speak about some of these things, take about 15 minutes? I said, no problem, why don't you come? But I'll tell you, if you want to, you can leave, because what's going to happen after that is we're going to be praying for each other. And Steve, we're going to pray in Jesus' name. And he says, no, I'd like to stay. So fine. Comes to the staff meeting, stays through that. He's an introvert. He's a shy man, very bright, studies all the time. We're walking back across the commons area. We're about 20 feet from the door of the bookstore, getting ready to go across to where he's parked behind the administration building. And with more passion than I have ever seen at any other time in Steve's life, can I borrow you for just a second? We're walking side by side. All of a sudden, he grabs, turns, kind of walks out in front of me. He grabs my shoulders like this, and he says, I wish I could be a Christian. I wish I could be a Christian. And listen to why he wanted to be a Christian. Here it came out of his lips. You have such love for each other. I wish I could be a Christian. At which point I said, you know, Steve, you can be. And you can still be a Jew. You can just be a completed Jew, a messianic Jew. And I remember he just looked at me like this. Finally he said, I'm not ready. I said, well, can I ask you this question? Can I keep talking to you about how this relationship is gone? He said, yeah, talk to me about that. And then he was quiet, as he often is, and we walked to his car. I'll never forget that encounter. I wish I could be a Christian. And the why? You have such love for each other. He picked that up as we were caring for each other that morning and praying for each other. And he just, you know, he treated the staff. And we're not all perfect human beings. And he's talked to me a few times about some of the challenges of the encounters with some of those staff. But you know what? He saw something there. Now, folks, is it not interesting that Jesus himself says the identifying mark, or for those of you that are scholars, the shibboleth of a Christian, is that you love each other. Priorities. These are priorities. These are not minor little suggestions. It's a priority behavior. So how does this fit with forgiving and forgetting? Well, God's not only calling us to forgive and forget, but he's calling us to love. Now, if you don't think that's a tall order, just think about that person or those persons that have been kind of there as I've been teaching this week. Think about those persons. This is why we need the Spirit of God to go to work big time, be the active ingredient in this process. But I can tell you this, if you let him, if you yield to his movement in your life, God will begin a process of releasing you from the torturers and releasing you to love, which is his command, Jesus' command to his disciples, of which you are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this really powerful, though well-known, part of Scripture. Now, I just pray today that that you'll go to work. Go to work in us, oh God. Strip away the defensiveness. Strip away all the rationales that we've built. All this stuff. May we become a living sacrifice. May we spend some time on that altar having the stuff burned off that isn't really any good. The stuff that sort of hinders us from hearing your voice and doing your will. God, burn that off. Problem with living sacrifices is we often try to crawl off the altar. Keep us there long enough to do this. And then, oh God, I pray that you will continue to energize us to be released persons to love people for your name's sake. And not just the lovely people, but some of the unlovely ones. And not just the good people, but sometimes the ones who hurt us. And not just the easy ones, but the hard ones. Oh God, fill us up with your love and your power so that we can be released to love in Jesus' name. Help us to learn to get past our judgmental spirits and to see the needs that you can empower us to meet. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said together,
Amen.
Amen. Okay, guys, thanks for letting me share my heart today. You kind of caught that. And tomorrow we'll walk with David. Thanks.